Let's give him another round of applause. That was great. The reason I did that is I was holding this and I couldn't clap my hands the first time, so gave me an opportunity to clap. So thank you all for indulging me. Let's start this morning with a little story. It starts in 1976. Excuse me. In 1976, a gentleman by the name of Ronald Wayne agreed to help a couple of friends in a small business enterprise that they had agreed to do. The task was to assemble 50 computers and sell them to a local computer store that was called the Byte Shop. It was a little more than they thought they could chew. They ended up working day and night, 7 days a week, assembling circuit boards. And finally, after 2 or 3 months of exhausting work, the three friends managed to fill the order, get the 50 computer chips, get the computer boards in and the computers to the bit shop or the Byte Shop. And they made about $25,000. After expenses and everything, they netted about $10,000, which wasn't a small amount of change in 1976, but divided among three people was about $3,300 for 3 months of very hard work. After this was done, Ronald's two friends tried to convince him to help them start up a new company doing this all the time. Ronald had the wisdom of experience behind him. He'd been burned by risky ventures before. He did not perceive this as a good business opportunity, and he was not convinced there was a market for the product. So he walked away and sought a more secure future. Interestingly enough, his two friends that he left behind were named Steve, both of them. It was Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs. A few months later, they went on to found Apple Computers, and depending on what price the stock is selling at, it's now the richest corporation in the world, with assets worth in the neighborhood of $500 billion. I suspect that Mr. Wayne has spent many a night asking himself, what if? What if? I'm certain we all engage in that sometimes, don't we? The harmless little what ifs. What if back in 1976 I'd had $10,000 and I could have gotten in on that IPO of Apple when Jobs and Wozniak first issued it? Wouldn't life be... What if my dad had just been smart enough to put that in my trust fund? Yeah. Of course, I'd still be here preaching, wouldn't I? Yes, yeah, you know. Might be in a little nicer building, but... with an Apple logo somewhere in here. But, you know, yeah. You know, and then, of course, there's the... What if I'd just been able to develop that killer breaking ball in high school, you know? You know, I just gone on to big league greatness as a great right-handed pitcher, you know. Or, every time something tragic happens, you wonder, what if I were in a position to do something heroic? What would I do? You know. Other times in life, our what-ifs can take on a darker tone. I think the most famous what-if question ever asked was actually in a movie, and it was asked by a desperate George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life, where he said, what if I'd never been born? Harmless or not, we all ask these what-if questions, and please forgive me if I indulge in a little bit of pride or hubris, because I think I take the whole what-if thing to a whole nother level. This is kind of like a hobby of mine, a game that I play. On long trips, Becky and I will play the what-if game. What if we had $1 million? You know what we find when we ask that question? $1 million is never enough. It's usually, we do $2 million. No, maybe $5 million, maybe $10 million. By the time we get up to $100 million, we realize that we would not be very good with money, and that's why we don't have $1 million. So that answers that question. Well, what if I were president? How would I deal with Vladimir Putin? Well, we're all glad that we don't have to find out the answer to that, you know. What if you could go to any point in history? That's a great one. The problem is the most interesting points in history are all inherently dangerous, and you probably wouldn't survive the great moments in history, so it's not a good thing to ask. In my spare time, I read what-if novels. Y'all are like, what? You know, there's a whole genre of novels out there. They're called alternative history, and they're based on the what-if question. And this allows me to indulge this passion even further. I can look at history's biggest moments and explore what-if. What if the Spanish Armada had defeated the British fleet and the world we live in had been shaped by a Spanish empire? What if Pickett's charge had succeeded and the Confederacy had won at Gettysburg? What would the United States look like today? What if in early 1942, as the U.S. sent three aircraft carriers to face the Japanese fleet at Midway, the three aircraft carriers had stumbled upon one of the submarine pickets that were set out between Hawaii and Midway? What if Japan had known our fleet was coming? What would the Pacific look like today? What would the world look like today? What if Lee Harvey Oswald had missed? Although I spend a lot of time on this train of thought, I have never allowed myself to really indulge myself in the area of my faith, or particularly the Bible. I've never asked what-if questions regarding the Bible. Excuse me. That all changed about 2 weeks ago. I was preparing a Sunday school lesson for the kids. We've been working through John. And, you know, about a year ago I said, well, what if we did a Bible study on John? There's that what-if again. It'd take 10, 11 lessons probably. I am now at lesson 28. We're finally getting to the trial of Jesus before Pilate, and I was researching the trial of Jesus in the book of John before Pilate, and I was looking particularly at John 18 and 19, and this particular scripture jumped out at me, and it was very interesting. I don't know why initially it jumped out at me, but I'll just share it with you and then lead you through what kind of happened to me as I studied the scripture. We're in John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. And this will go through John 19:10. So if you want to follow in your Bibles, that's John 18:33 through 19:10. I'll give you a moment. And I'm reading out of the New International Version, just in case you wonder. Pilate then summoned back inside the palace. Pilate then went back inside the palace, and he summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it's your custom for me to release to you a prisoner at this time of the year, during Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They all shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising earlier in the year. Pilate then took Jesus, had him flogged. Soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him yourselves. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." And the Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was afraid. And he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to talk to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power to free you or crucify you?" And we'll stop there for a minute. As I read this scripture, I felt like I was missing something. Something was wrong, and I couldn't put my finger on it. I tried. And when I try and figure something out, I stare at things. So I pulled out my Bible and I stared at it. And I kept staring at it. And nothing came to me. So I walked away, brewed a cup of coffee, came back and stared at my Bible some more. Tim walked up and said, "Daddy, why are you staring at the Bible?" I said, "Go away, Tim. Something's bothering me." Tim's learned when something's bothering Daddy, leave him alone. So I stared and stared some more, and I think the caffeine eventually kicked in. Because it jumped out at me in verse 8 of chapter 19. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. That does not fit. I've studied Pilate historically. I've studied his life based on the historical records that we have. And there are historical records outside of the Gospels pertaining to Pilate. He was definitely a real man. He was a real official in Rome. And there are real records pertaining to Pilate. We have Jewish records and Roman records telling us about Pilate. Specifically, it did not fit with what the Jewish historical records tell us about Pilate. If you look at the writings of Josephus and Philo, they give the following historical account of Pilate. They describe him as proud, vindictive, inflexible, completely self-assured, a relentless human being, passionate in the worst sense, temperamental, cruel, and utterly fearless. Both Josephus and Philo describe Pilate as a man who hated the Jews and particularly hated their religious leaders. He took great pleasure, great pride and pleasure in tweaking them. He would just do things to let them know that he was in charge and they were not. He loved to rub their noses in their relative powerlessness. It was typical of Pilate just to rule on something contrary to the Sanhedrin just because they wanted it. It might not have been a good thing or a bad thing, but if the Sanhedrin wanted it, Pilate would often rule contrary to it, just to put them in their place. Keep them reminded of who was in charge. Furthermore, Pilate ascended to his position as governor of Judah through the military. He was an equestrian. He was a soldier. He had faced battle, and he had succeeded. He'd risen up through the ranks. And though he was described as cruel and vain and ill-tempered and reckless, he was never described of as fearful. So in verse 8, why is this man afraid? What does this powerful man who has spent his life asserting his power fear? Of course, this made me ask myself the question, what if? Because, you know, based on everything we know about Pilate, he should have released Jesus. It's a no-brainer for Pilate. It would have ticked the Sanhedrin off, which would have made Pilate very happy. What if Pilate had been true to his nature? What if he had trusted his instincts? They all told him Jesus was innocent. His nature was to release Jesus. What if he had done what he usually did and tell the Jewish leaders, "Hey, guess what? Rome is in charge, and Rome finds no guilt in this man, so deal with it, or I'll deal with you." Historically and theologically, the world would have been a very different place, wouldn't it? Excuse me. Had Pilate freed Jesus, would Christianity have taken root? Would have had a foothold in the New World, or would it just be a footnote in Jewish history? The question has to be asked, would Rome have fallen when it did? Would it have continued indefinitely as a rigid, static world power? Or would it, like all empires, inevitably have fallen? And if Rome had fallen in this new world, would there have been the monasteries that existed in Europe that stored the seeds of knowledge that allowed the Renaissance to begin again, the new world to begin again? Or would those seeds have perished along with the empire? Would we all still be living in an unending dark age? I don't know. All I can say is I do know the world would be a much crueler, more violent place, a place where women were still property, children were still looked upon as possible sacrifices, a world where mercy and grace were viewed with contempt, a violent place, a primitive place. On the theological side of things, it's not too difficult to see where things would have gone, because the Apostle Paul addressed this issue. He looked at it in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. And he was talking about if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, but I think it would have been the same net effect. He said, if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who we've lost, who've fallen asleep, they're gone forever. If only for this life we have hope through Christ, it's a good thing. But without Christ, we would be people most to be pitied. We would live in a hopeless world if Pilate had simply said, be free. You're under my protection. Nobody's going to lay a hand on you. One more horrible thing would have been realized if Pilate had done that. It would have meant that Rome, and as Rome's proxy, Pilate, were indeed the ultimate authority. They were indeed totally in control. They were indeed just what they thought they were, the ultimate authority, the ultimate power in this world. But that was not the case. During Jesus' trial, it's very easy for us to forget who he really is. As we watch him be betrayed by Judas, as we watch him be unfairly accused, as we watch him be beaten and humiliated and tortured and ultimately killed, it's easy to see Jesus as a victim, a lamb led to the slaughter, a meek, innocent man, a powerless man. But nothing could be further from the truth. Set aside the fact that Jesus was God, and he could have called down a legion of angels to defend him, or with a thought, he could have undone all of his opponents. Set that aside and just look at Jesus as a man. As a man, we see, if we look closely at the scripture, Jesus is in complete control of this situation. He's doing and getting exactly what he wants. He's allowed Judas to betray him. He's allowed the Sanhedrin to take him. This is all part of his plan to save the world. And now, the only thing that stands between him and fulfilling his plan is a proud Roman governor who, just out of a sense of spite, may let him go and try and upend the plans that God and Jesus have to save the world. Jesus is not going to have that. Not on his watch. Pilate will not succeed. See, Pilate wanted to free Jesus for a variety of reasons. Mainly, he wanted to free Jesus because the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus to die, and he just does not want whatever the Sanhedrin wants. He wanted to show them who was in charge. Also, he just felt this was a waste of his time. And in case you didn't notice earlier in the scripture, the Sanhedrin woke him up very early in the morning. He was ticked off because they'd gotten him out of bed. And every instinct that he had said, I'm going to release this man. And Jesus realized, can't have that. We'll not let that happen. Watch how Jesus mocks Pilate. Sticks him. Just to stir him up a little bit. If you go back to verse 33, Pilate went back inside the palace and he summoned Jesus and asked, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? The modern day translation of that in my world is, did you come up with that all by yourself or did someone have to help you? That is risky behavior with a Roman governor. Further on, Jesus confounds Pilate. Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own people and the chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Jesus said, mysteriously, cryptically, My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. You're a king then? Said Pilate. Jesus didn't say yes or no. He said, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everything on the side of the truth listens to me. Pilate, being well-trained in Greek philosophy, says, what is truth? Then he goes out again to the Jews gathered there and says, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it's your custom for me to release one prisoner, thinking they'll just say, okay, we'll take Jesus. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they all said, give us Barabbas. By this point, Pilate has a headache. He goes back in and finally witnesses, and I've never noticed this before, but finally witnesses, Jesus breaks Pilate. He breaks him. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now let's pause there for a second. Something's been bothering Pilate about this guy the whole time. This is the first time he's really heard them say, he claims to be the Son of God. Pilate knows there's something different about this guy. So when Pilate hears this, he was even more afraid. He wasn't afraid of the Jewish leaders. He wasn't afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of Jesus. There's something going on here that he cannot explain, that all his wisdom, all his logic, all his philosophical training cannot account for. And for the first time in his life, this powerful Roman man is feeling fear. He goes back inside his palace, and it's almost like a scene out of a movie. You can see him almost scream it, where do you come from? You can almost hear him going, who are you? What are you? What's going on here? But Jesus doesn't even answer him. At this point, you can almost see Pilate frothing at the mouth. Do you refuse to speak to me? What's the matter with you? Don't you realize I have the power to free you or crucify you? Jesus says nothing. This proud Roman has been reduced to screaming at a Jew. This proud Roman has been reduced to proclaiming his power. Don't you know I have the power of life and death? By this point, I think the only person Pilate was trying to convince was himself. See, throughout the book of John, we see Jesus encountering people, and every time he encounters somebody, when they walk away from an encounter with him, they walk away convinced they've met the supernatural. They walk away convinced they've met something not of this world. Because in truth, they have encountered the holy, divine, eternal Word of God through Jesus Christ. And Pilate, on some level, realizes this. He realizes he's up against something that he cannot explain, up against something more powerful than him, up against something that scares him. And as he stares into the face of this beaten Jewish carpenter, he is defeated. He's trapped by his pride, he's trapped by his position, and ultimately he's trapped by Jesus. All he can do is wash his hands and pretend that he had a choice in this matter. His blood's not on my hands, it's on yours. I walk away now. A few years later, Pilate committed suicide according to Jewish tradition. A frustrated, broken man. That's because there are no what-ifs with Jesus Christ. Jesus said it very clearly. I'm not a what-if. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I think like Pilate, we waste a lot of energy and time telling Jesus, we're in charge. I think the more we do this, the more Jesus will confound us. See, Jesus doesn't ask us to be in charge. He doesn't ask us to assert our power. He doesn't ask us to solve things, fix things, judge things. Jesus simply asks us to follow him and do as he did. If we do that in our lives, and I found this from personal experience, we won't have the time nor the inclination to ask what if. we'll be too busy. We'll be too focused. We'll be doing what Jesus did. And of all the many questions Jesus asked, you don't find him asking, what if? He constantly was telling you what is. He was telling you who he was. He was proclaiming that I am. Follow me. Every month we celebrate the counterintuitive power of Jesus Christ. We celebrate it through the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration of the power of love. It's a celebration of the power of sacrifice. And if you recognize Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, it's a celebration I invite you to join in with us. I'm going to ask, our deacons are already down here, but I'm going to go down and join them in a minute. And as I do, I want you to just take a silent moment to reflect on this. Jesus set his eyes on the cross in order to save you, in order to save me, in order to save this entire world. Think about this. Even as Pilate and the Sanhedrin were sentencing him to death, he was determined to die for them. He was determined to save them, the people who were killing him. There was no room in his life for what ifs. There was simply an overpowering love for all of his neighbors. He does not ask us to question this. He simply asks us to go and do likewise. Reflect on that for a moment. Let us pray. Father, we spend a lot of time in fear, a lot of time second-guessing, a lot of time worrying about what we should have done, might have done, would have done. Father, help us forget about those things. Help us forget about our past. And Father, help us to focus on the path you've set for us, the path of total love, total commitment, total willingness to sacrifice ourselves for our friends, our neighbors, our enemies. Father, help us to see the world as Jesus saw it. Help us to see the world as Jesus saw it could become. Help us to be committed to that path of certainty. Help us to cast aside the uncertainty, the doubt that comes with what ifs. Father, help us to focus on your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.